so we come to the conclusion of the first part of the Gospel of John. If you remember, we've talked about the fact that the Gospel of John separates into two parts, chapters 1 through 12 and then 13 to 21. And the first section of the Gospel is really establishing Jesus' credentials, who he is, and his authority to do that which he has said he will do, that which he has come to do. And so the groundwork is laid. We now know who Jesus is. We know his authority. We know his credibility. He's up to the task. He's qualified to do the job that he's come to do. And then in chapters 13 through 16, we have a protracted section of teaching, and then the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and 18, 19. We see the fateful events of his trial and crucifixion, and then the resurrection and post-resurrection accounts. And that's what we'll start looking at in the new year. So as we've moved through John chapters 1 through 12, you will remember the message of the preamble, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, where we have all the major themes laid out that are going to appear in the gospel and a full explanation of the incarnation and who Jesus is. And then there's an allusion or a couple references to John the Baptist, and then the balance of chapter 1, we meet John the Baptist and we hear those famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then there's the calling of the disciples and Nathanael's question, "Can anything good come from?" And so on and so forth. And then we move into the wedding at Cana, the cleansing of the temple. In chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus. Chapter 4, it's the Samaritan woman, and then it's the royal official's son, which is kind of a summation of everything that we've read in the previous two chapters. The balance of chapter 5, Jesus has a repartee with the Pharisees in which he establishes his authority. Chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walks on water, and this is where we find the famous statement, "I am the bread." And then chapter 7 moves us into the light of the world, chapter 8, and then the man born blind in chapter 9, the good shepherd discourse in chapter 10, and that moves us all to the seventh sign, Lazarus, this resurrection, which is a whole foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. And then if you were here last week, we talked about Jesus being anointed, and that in function and fulfillment of the anointing of priests and the anointing of kings. And so you start to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law in that first portion of chapter 12, and then we have the triumphal entry, and then we come to this middle section of 12, where we see that Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the law, but also of the prophets. Because there's at least four things which unfurl before us now, and they all relate back to things that were spoken of in Isaiah. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's also the fulfillment of the prophets. Oopsie. And so as Jesus declares that the end is near, we also understand that the end isn't now. And the balance of the chapter focuses on the idea that God will be glorified. Because if you just look through the passage that we're looking at, just verses 20 to 36, look at how many times the word glorified comes up. And so I think it just begs the question, what does it mean for God to be glorified? And not just in kind of a flat sense of what does it mean for God to be glorified, but I think to push it out even further and ask the question, well, how do we glorify God? And typically our instant reaction is, well, we sing. But that's just a very, very small part of how we glorify God. We glorify God by praising him, and one of the ways we praise him is through song. But what does it really mean for God to be glorified? And why do we glorify God? And why do we worship God? And what does it mean to live a life of worship? And so we'll try to tackle some of that now. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles and find chapter 12, John chapter 12, and verse 20, because this is where we're going to start. And I'm going to argue that God will be glorified fully in Christ as Christ is revealed in this passage. Christ is revealed to be the Lord of all nations, the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, and the Lord of light. So follow with me as we go through this together now, would you please? The NIV says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus." The word for Greek there is actually Gentiles. There were some Gentiles that came up. I don't want you to think in a limited capacity that these folks were from Greece and that was it. What we're supposed to understand is that they weren't Jews. They were outside of Israel. These were people that weren't part of the clan. You know how, like, when you're from Alberta and you're born and raised Alberta? Who here has been born and raised Alberta? Who here has not been born and raised Alberta? Yeah, see, y'all let us in, but we're never really one of you, are we? Not until we vote conservative, and then it's all good. And, you know, they were outside of Israel. They came in, and they were strangers. It was like that song in Sesame Street, "One of these things does not belong here." And so Philip and Andrew, they're looking at him saying, "What y'all doing here? You're not from around these parts, are you?" But they have come to see Jesus. But they don't know if they'll be allowed to. And so they ask. This is a huge moment, believe it or not. One of the features in the Old Testament, according to the prophets, one of the features of the coming of the Messiah is that all nations will come to Jerusalem and inquire of God. I'd like to just quote George Beasley Murray. He says, "The reply of Jesus," which we'll look at in a moment, "the reply of Jesus indicates that the coming of the Gentiles heralds the climax of his ministry." Because in a moment, we'll see what Jesus says about his hour. But his hour has at last arrived. And that's in contrast to what he says in chapter 7 and verse 30 and in chapter 8 and verse 20, where he says, "My hour is not yet come." But now he says, "My hour's here." And his hour is inaugurated by the fact that these Gentiles are here looking for him. They're not just in Israel, they're in Jerusalem. And I think that's just powerful. Beasley Murray says, "The reply of Jesus indicates the coming of the Gentiles heralds the climax of his ministry. His hour has at last arrived, and it will witness his glorification. It tacitly assumes that then will be the time for the Gentiles to come under the saving sovereignty of God." And I would point you to what it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains." And that means in terms of authority and supremacy, because geographically it wasn't the highest. It's not the highest in elevation. But it will become the highest of the mountains. "It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Profound, deeply profound, that we see all nations, all peoples coming to Jerusalem to meet God. And when they do, the age of war will cease. Weapons of war will be turned into tools and implements of agriculture. Things that were designed to take life will now start to create life. This will be the great inversion. This is what it means for the Gentiles to come to Jerusalem to seek God. And so let it be said that all people are welcome at God's table, all who have accepted the invitation. But the passage goes on. Join with me, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." That terminology there about serving Jesus ought to take us all the way back to Exodus, when Moses confronts Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." And that word there is translated sometimes and does mean worship. And it means worship here too, that they are called to come and worship Jesus. And in his death, God's glory will be manifest and his kingdom will go forward because he will save many people. And those many people will regenerate their faith. I have heard it said that one of the marks of a mature Christian is they regenerate their faith. And that is a tricky statement insofar as you and I cannot compel anyone into a saving faith in Christ. But you and I can share the gospel. You and I can minister to people. You and I can be the incarnation of Christ in dark places. As we have Christ in us and we go forth into the world, that we bring the light of God with us, that God shines in us and through us and from us. And there is an illumination, an awareness, and the Holy Spirit does his work, and the word is proclaimed, and his word is preached, and people by the work of the Holy Spirit come to faith and give their lives. And that's what it means. That's what it means for Jesus to die, and that's what it means to go forth. But then you see that he really pushes the agenda just a little bit further and says that at the heart of it all is worship. Jesus begins to speak in a parable to communicate a deep spiritual truth to people who struggle to see beyond the physical and the obvious. So the question is, what are the chief elements here? And Jesus begins by offering a parable that explains the law of the kingdom of God. Just as a seed must die in order to give life, likewise Jesus must die in order to give life to the world. You think back to those verses from Isaiah 53 that we consider every Easter, beginning at verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so while Jesus died for us, his followers are called to die to self in order to glorify God. And I would refer you to a passage like Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's such a powerful picture, isn't it? That we no longer live according to our wants and our desires and our agendas, but we conform our lives to the character and nature of God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and asking that question, well, what would the Lord have me do? What would the Lord have me do this day? How would the Lord have me respond? And in those moments when we do stumble and we do fall, and we do, well, what should I do next? Should I argue and justify and contend? Or should I apologize and repent and start over? Because one of the really fantastic things about God, he's not skimpy with second chances. And don't we all just need the odd do-over? Don't you ever wish, and I might speak to some of our younger and more middle-aged people here, don't you ever wonder or wish, like, Rod, you're my age, man. Do you remember Atari? Do you remember when you first got those first Atari games and you kept dying right away? And then you just hit reset and you start over? Don't you wish you had one of those for life? I mean, if those of you are golfers, don't you wish that there'd be just a pocket full of mulligans that you've messed up really bad and you just want to pull something out and say, okay, we're just going to rewind the clock here about 24 hours. We're going to start over. Life isn't like that. It moves forward in perpetuity. There's a fun word, hey? It just keeps going forever. And so how do you respond to those moments when you've lived for yourself? And the answer is simply, stop, say sorry, and start over. You know, we've all seen those farmer wisdom things, right? If you're in a hole, quit digging. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Jesus is Lord of all nations. He's the Lord of life and death and this life. He's also the Lord of glory. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said, it has thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Why would he say that? Because he already knew what the program was. And because Jesus' main preoccupation was the glory of God. And sometimes I think we can get lost inside of ourselves, especially in our culture and our society, where we do think it's all about me, right? I can't remember what that song was, and I don't know why it's in my head right now. You know that song? I feel pretty, so pretty. You know, we're just all about self-esteem and building ourselves up and telling ourselves how good we are. You know, Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest in the world. Now, I would not want to fight Muhammad Ali, and maybe we'll just concede that point, that in that regard, maybe he was really good at boxing. But was he the greatest? He wasn't the greatest human being, was he? You know, and this is why Rick Warren opens up his book and says, it's not about you. But we do have a propensity to make it about us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Doesn't we? do we? Never mind. We are in a grammar-free zone right now. We do take even God's worship and make it ours. Well, I didn't like that song. I don't care. Didn't sing it for you. Wasn't your song. Shut up and sing it. You know? Well, I got told once, we sang Better Is One Day in Your Courts. And somebody said, oh, I hate that song. I said, Psalm 84, take it up with the Holy Spirit. But you know, there's songs like Above All. Above everything else, Jesus was, the only thing he was concerned about when he was on that cross was you or me. And while Jesus was concerned about you and me, I don't think he was concerned about you and me above all. Because scripture is pretty clear what he was concerned of primarily was his glory. And that God would be glorified through the death of Christ, because through the death of Christ, souls can be saved for eternity, in perpetuity, forever and ever. Amen. To quote Colin Cruz, to glorify his Father's name meant more to Jesus than life itself. To glorify the Father's name means simply to glorify the Father, for the name stands for the person. God was glorified in the hour of Jesus' death because then the grace of God was most clearly seen. The glory of God is his character, and he is glorified when his character is revealed. And that's why we read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, where we see this picture, this glimpse of worship in heaven, where the angels call to each other, hovering in time and space, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, hey? And the temple shakes, and it's filled with smoke, and it's this incredibly powerful scene, and Isaiah is completely undone because he's in the presence of God. When we worship, when we even gather in this place and worship, do we ever imagine ourselves in the very presence of God? Marva J. Dawn wrote a book called A Royal Waste of Time. It was a book about worship in which she argues that worship is for the benefit and the purpose of God, that it has no benefit to us per se. It might have some secondary effect in the sense that we sense and perceive God and it affects us, and that's a good thing, but we come to worship not for ourselves, not to accomplish something, not to tick a box in our things to do today, but simply to come and worship. To come and worship. There's nothing about that exercise that's for you or for me, but it's something solely and expressly for God. And Jesus is the Lord of glory. And then finally, he declares himself to be the Lord of light. And this is a deeply profound section of even this greater passage. Jesus said, this voice was not for your benefit, or was for your benefit, not mine. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to this. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out. I think Rick's version said ruler. But we understand very clearly that this is talking about Satan. That at the cross, Satan is defeated. He is crushed. And when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it says the serpent will strike his heel, and he will crush his head. That's just a powerful image, isn't it? And just imagine for yourselves this moment, being struck on the ankle by a rattlesnake. And as it drops off your ankle, you pick up your foot and just crush its head. Its tongue sticks out, its brain zooms out, a little bit of blood, just kind of icky, isn't it? You crushed it. You've killed it. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out. And this is something I run into from time to time in my role as pastor, is people's worry about the devil, and the devil's doing this, and the devil's behind this, and we got to worry about the devil, and the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. Your focus should be on God, not the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. According to John 12:31, he's driven out of this world. He is not sovereign, and he's not omnipresent. He is finite, he is created, and he can only operate under the sovereignty of God like everyone and anything else. Put your faith in God and fear not, children of God. Your Father will protect you. Your Lord has delivered you. Jesus declares that Satan will be cast out and that he will be lifted up. He'll be exalted and thereby draw all people to himself. Something that he tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, something that we see established in Numbers. The serpents come, they bite all the grumbling people, and Moses makes the bronze serpent, lifts it up, and Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man must be exalted. And Jesus is going to be lifted up. People are going to see him, he's saved. Jesus is going to draw all people to himself. And then he goes into a long discussion of light and darkness. John Ramsay Michaels says, more and more the metaphor of the light has become interchangeable with Jesus himself. To believe in the light, an expression found nowhere else in the gospel, means simply believe in me, just as coming to the light was understood earlier to be synonymous with coming to Jesus. Yet at the end, light retains its metaphorical quality in that the purpose of believing is to become sons of light, a phrase that obviously does not mean sons of Jesus, but rather, in keeping with Hebrew idiom, people of the light, that is, people who belong to God. And you can see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So Jesus ends his appeal not with a threat, but on a note of promise. And you think about that whole discourse of light, and think of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And so the whole question is, you know, do you want to walk with Jesus? You know, would you rather, in the middle of the night, in a dark and dangerous place, walk down a well-lit street or down a dark alley? I think in the end, we are compelled to worship Jesus because he is the Lord of the nations. He is the giver of life. He is the King of glory. And he is the light of the world. In short, we worship Jesus because he radiates the glory of God. Amen. Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, please?